We are teaching from the book of 1 Corinthians about blind spots. And the Apostle Paul is addressing blind spots in the lives of church members. Some of you know that I've recently taken up biking. And when I commute back and forth during rush hour, I feel my vulnerability. And I am very appreciative. I have actually a mirror on my helmet and a mirror on the bike because there are some drivers who just cut you off, have no respect for the two-wheeler. So I appreciate the fact that I have some help pointing out to me what I would not otherwise see, my blind spots. We've looked at how one of the blind spots of the Christian is that they do not know how their behavior affects those around them. And it's possible even for something as good as our liberation, our freedom in Christ, to actually hinder people from coming to Christ or actually hinder people from growing in Christ. So it can get in the way of the process of people coming to salvation and also get in the way of other believers coming to sanctification. We all know that there are dangers associated with freedom. When your teenagers get their driving license, you know, and as much as you tell them that their brain is not fully formed until they're 25 years old, they said, "I'm all right, Dad, no problem," as they, we have a little issue. I was telling them recently, grandchildren anyway, that a yellow light does not mean gun it. Yeah. It means slow down. If you possibly can stop, do so. They're blinded to how their lack of experience or road safety awareness can affect others as well as themselves. Sadly, I know the case of people who lost their lives just a week or two after getting their driving license. There are some soul-destroying consequences that could sabotage the spiritual well-being of others as well as their own. The Corinthians saw themselves as strong believers, liberated, no longer governed by the taboo consciousness of their pagan days. But now they are in the know. You know, it makes no difference. We know that there are no idols, so it makes no difference if I go to an idol market where they sell meat that's been sacrificed to idols or if I participate in some event at the local idol temple. But we learned that there was great danger, and they were not as discerning as they thought. In fact, last week, the Apostle Paul was taking illustrations from a whole generation of Israelites that assumed that they were beyond any danger of falling into temptation. And yet, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, there was no male over the age of 19 that came out of Egypt that didn't perish in the wilderness. A whole generation, they were disqualified. So he's saying there's a danger for you as a Christian of being disqualified, being a castaway. And there's a whole castaway generation in the book of Exodus and Numbers that we read about. People who thought that they were privileged, and indeed they were privileged. They were delivered from Pharaoh. They were delivered from the hard taskmasters in Egypt. They were delivered from living as slaves, and they were brought into freedom, and they had miraculous provisions of a cloud by day, fire by night, water out of the rock, manna from heaven, all the protection and provision of a loving God who called them to be a people unto himself. And yet, they fell into idolatry, immorality, they tested the Lord, and they murmured in the wilderness, and they paid dearly for it. The wilderness floor was littered with bodies of those that didn't make it. They were disqualified. It's a real and present danger. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm not immune myself. He says, I have to beat my body into subjection. I've got to give myself a slap in the face every now and then to wake up and to see if I've been compromising with an idolatrous world around me. And remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 27, he says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified, a castaway, a good for nothing. It's like having a bicycle that you can't ride. It's just in the garage. It's not useful. It's just litter. And he says, that's what your life is like. If you're not aware of this, you become a useless Christian. I don't think that he's talking about losing salvation, because in the Old Testament, there's nothing that indicates that everybody except Joshua and Caleb in that generation were damned to hell. They perished because God chastened severely. And whom God loves, he chastens, he disciplines. And so there is some warning, and it's coming up in chapter 11. He's going to say, there's some of you people who, because you're not regarding God as holy, because you're not discerning the body of Christ, when you break bread and you're getting drunk at the Lord's table and you're putting yourself forward, there's some of you who are going to be sick and some of you will die.
That's right.
And it's not because of the devil. It's because of divine chastisement. God, whom God loves, he disciplines. And there are strong warnings, as you know, in the beginning when the children of Israel went into the promised land, there was a strong warning. When Achan took what was forbidden, there was discipline. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, there was strong discipline. When Uzzah touched the ark, remember, and put it on a Philistine cart instead of the way the Lord said it should be done, there was divine discipline. When Ananias and Sapphira, you know, lied to the Holy Spirit, there was divine discipline. Whom God loves, he chastens. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's disqualifying themselves is going to be struck dead, but God is making the point. He is holy, and he is going to be worshiped. And let me say this. Every person is a worshiper. Every human being, even the atheist, is a worshiper. He's worshiping his own thoughts. Everyone is designed to worship. The question is, who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? And if we worship anything other than God, we are guilty of idolatry. So it's in this context, the clear and present danger of Christians compromising their worship, that the Apostle Paul brings us into the passage that we're going to read. I've titled this message, At Whose Table Does Your Spirit Dine? Your spirit is going to be feeding on something. Are we going to feed on the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? Are we going to commune with the living God who is present with us by the Holy Spirit? Are we going to partake of Christ? Are we going to, when we take the cup and we take the bread, are we going to be saying, I'm buying into what Jesus accomplished on the cross when he shed his blood? I'm buying in. I'm laying putting my stake in the ground and saying, I'm a believer. Or are we just going to sit there? Are we just going to passively break bread like it's a habit, a religious habit? You're disqualifying yourself if you just think that we're going through motions, it's just bread, or if it's just, you know, just pass the plate, let me just take a sip. And no, we're going to see today that there's a context for everything we do. He's going to say later on, whatsoever you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. Are you a worshiper? Are you a partaker of the experience of Christ as your life? The question that was asked by the Corinthian was, hey, I now am saved. I'm delivered. I'm no longer bound to the kingdom of darkness. And I know that idols are not real. So, all my life I've been going to the temple. It's my hometown hangout. I love to chill with my friends at the idol temple. And this became very difficult in their culture because the boss at work demands that you have their business meeting at the temple, at the idol temple. There are going to be constraints put upon the Corinthian now to go back to the old idolatrous life. So, instead of Chuck E. Cheese, you bring the kids for a birthday party, you go to the idol temple. Are you going to take that invitation or not? And as I've said, the Apostle Paul says, you don't take that invitation. There comes a time when believers have to take a stand and their stand will be socially unacceptable. And as Christians, we need to be ready. We need to be discerning. Because if we compromise with the evil one, we will be littering the floor of history with our dead spirituality. And don't blame the culture for what's happening in the United States today. I believe a lot of what's happening is because the church has been asleep. And we haven't been standing for the truth. So it's time to give ourselves a little slap in the face. Amen. To wake up and not compromise. At whose table are you dining? And the Apostle Paul tells you, I'll give you reasons why you shouldn't go back to the temple, the idol temple. Now, for us living in the 21st century, that can mean a number of things. You know, I don't know where you used to hang out, but there are some things that when you become a Christian, you stop doing what you used to do. And I often ask people who say that they're Christians, I say, oh, you are a Christian? Tell me, what did you used to love that you now hate? And what do you now hate that you used to love? What do you now do that you never did before? And what don't you do that you used to do all the time? In other words, the evidence of being a Christian is that your life direction changes, that your behavior is changing. You're not a chameleon any longer fitting in with everybody. You stand out. You are salt. You are light. You're an ambassador for Christ. The people who turned the world upside down have come hither. You know, there's a difference. I get a little bit upset with some of the choruses that we sing because I think they just reek of false triumphalism. We're the generation, we're going to be the different. And they are no, their neighbors don't know anything. The neighbors don't even know that they're believers. And we think that we're the generation. We're going to show the world. The nations are going to look upon the light of us. Who are you kidding? You know, your neighbors yawn when they think about your testimony. Instead of being amazed, amazed. So the Apostle Paul says, you know, you're saying that meat will not defile you because meat is meat. You say, what we eat doesn't commend us to God and it doesn't make us any worse off with God. Well, that is true. But there's a context. He tells them what they don't want to hear. He tells them that you're not as spiritually astute as you think. You're arrogant. You're proud. You are not thinking properly because your behavior is causing other people to sin, fall into the idolatrous practices that you know are demonic, and you yourself are falling into the sin that's in your blind spot of idolatry. So that's the big idea. The things I want to say today, get it out because you never know what's going to happen. Spiritual realities, okay, are connected with true worship. When we truly worship in spirit and in truth, we're in contact with spiritual realities. There is a spiritual world. We call it the heavenly places, you know, the unseen realm of spiritual realities. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. So when we break bread, we're communicating, we're expressing a spiritual reality. You get what I'm saying? And so we need to have that mindset. And just as that is true, that spiritual realities are connected with true worship, so spiritual realities are connected with false worship. That's why we don't dally with the occult, okay? That's why I've been very strong on things that have been very unpopular. There's no such thing as Christian yoga. It's not, because there is a spiritual reality that's connected with yoga. Secondly, I want to say there's a spiritual impossibility of syncretism. You see these bumper stickers, coexist, and all the different religions. They're all the same, actually. All religions lead to God. Nonsense. Any religion other than what Jesus said when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, is demonic. Right. It's the doctrines of demons. Right. And so you can sort of pat yourself and massage your soul, thinking yourself tolerant of all kinds of thoughts. Oh, we love everybody. We're totally inclusive. There's no difference. Religions are all alike. That is a lie from the pit of hell. And it is out to deceive you. So let me say this again, that syncretism, bringing religions together, and whether it's Chrislam, or I see it when I do work in South America, and you get the voodoo together with the Christianity. And then you have the same thing with Rastafarianism in Jamaica and all the Caribbean islands. You get these, and what is ended up is they're just worshiping demons in the name of Christ. They are worshiping demons. So whose table does your spirit commune with, dine with? That's the subject for today. Let's go to our passage. Okay, the big idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I think we'll start with... Let me start with verse 11, even though we've got 12 on the screen. Let me just say this, because... I want you to know this message is not for the guy sitting next to you. It's for you. This message is... Can you say, this message is for me? This message is for me. Just want you in the right mindset. Because when we talk about the Bible, some people say, okay, David's going to give us a little history lesson. He's going to give us something about Corinth. It's all very interesting. No, verse 11, what does it say? It says here, now these things happened to them as an example. And we said what that word tupos means. It means to make an impression, to zero in on something that you need to be impressed with. And they were written for whose instruction? Our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That speaks of us. The ends of the ages, 21st century. And if Jesus tarries, it'll be for the 22nd century. But it's for us. You with me? Okay, now let's pick up verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since then there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not all those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to, what's it say? Demons, and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. For you cannot, it's impossible, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. No syncretism here. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We may think we're strong. We may think we're wise. But what does he say? We are not stronger than he, are we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would just help me to communicate this and you'd help us to hear this. And Lord, that your word would be bringing forth, portraying before each one here the majesty of your holiness, the depth of your love, the breadth of it, and also the perfect provision that we have to resist the temptations of the evil one, to turn away from you, the living God, and worship false idols. So So, Father, I pray that you call people to your Son through your word and also sanctify your church. Build us up, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the advantages of preaching through the Bible verse by verse is that we can see the context. And one of the shortcomings of topical preaching, where we just preach a topic, is that preachers can bring particular verses and put them under their topic and take them out of context. And what we see here, I know as a Christian, I was given little memory cards, Bible memory cards, and I memorized verses, and I had verses that I memorized from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but now I think they're totally out of context. And you think, particularly when it comes to how to handle temptation. And so I preach on how to handle the temptation, and I'll take 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And then, you get this idea that whenever you're tempted, there's going to be this escape hatch, you know? Like, okay, when I'm tempted, there's going to be the, and I'll take it. God's promised he's provided a way of escape. Well, yes, but in the context, what is he talking about? He's talking about a particular kind of temptation. The temptation that you as a Christian have to compromise with the society around you and to give in to the idolatry and the immorality, the sort of the new morality, which is the old immorality of the day. And he's speaking about enduring. So instead of using this as sort of as a proof text, if ever I'm in trouble. Now, it is true that God does provide for us when we're tempted, but he provides his word. He gives us his word and the words to make us strong to resist temptation, okay? But then also, I've often seen when it comes to this topic of the Lord's table, communion, that people will take verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, not understanding that he's making a point not about the Lord's table here, but about the table of demons. He's talking about something else. So, what is in sight here is that he is strengthening us. He's not giving a teaching here on the Lord's Supper. He's not giving a teaching here on how to handle all kinds of temptation. He's giving us an understanding that there's a specific problem that we have, a blind spot as Christians, that we can give way to false gods. And of course, there are no other gods but the one true God. But in doing so, we are aligning ourselves with the demonic. Do you think that's an important message? Do you think there's a lot at stake here?
Yes.
Yes. So he is teaching that how are we to stand true to Christ in an idolatrous world, especially when there's pressure from you upon with your old friends and they're wanting you to continue with them in their past idolatrous practices or their immoral relationships, and they are pressuring you to keep your social standing. And that's what happened in Corinth. If you wanted to keep your social standing, you had to go back to the idol temple. Well, that may not be a problem for you, but what is a problem for you? I'm going to ask you, is there an area of compromise in your spiritual walk? Is there a place where you are not being true to what you know is true about the living God? We're living in a world that is indoctrinating our kids with a false worldview, many false worldviews. There's like this fourth wave of radical feminism. And the fourth wave is trying to say there's no distinction between male or female. In fact, there's no use for any gender distinction at all. And in fact, there are no genders anymore. It's all fluid. And then there's no need for motherhood. Women should not even be thinking about motherhood in the fourth wave of feminism. And fatherhood, that's not anything for today. That's the old structure of society. Well, how do you feel about that? When your doctor asks you, okay, you check, are you male, female? Listen, if my doctor doesn't know if I'm a male, then I'm getting another doctor. But that's what they're asking you to check out when you sign up. They're trying to accommodate this whole new way of thinking. And do we just sit down and let them do it? What is your preferred pronoun? I say his. I belong to Christ. My preferred pronoun is his. So from now on, I want you to know I am his.
Yes.
I am his and he is mine. And I'm not saying this to be a stick in the mud. I'm saying this to be true, a worshiper. So he's teaching us to resist being pressed into the world's idolatrous mode. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to this world. Philip's paraphrase, be not pressed into the world's mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he uses the examples of the Israelites. Despite all the revelation they had, despite all the privileges and the provisions, they were overthrown as a result of their careless giving into their lusts and their wanting to be accepted by other nations. Going for the Moabite women, and we learned about last week, and adopting their new morality. And, you know, I love all people, and we are called to love our enemies. We're called to love all people. But that doesn't mean that I say that it's God-pleasing for a person to be practicing homosexuality, because that's contrary to what the scriptures say. And it's not hateful for me to say that. It's actually loving, because I can help a person be restored to their true purpose as one made in the image of God. So the first thing we need to learn here is to stay humble. That we're not beyond being tempted ourselves to accommodate idolatry. Andrew Wilson, in his commentary on Corinthians, he says, we all know that worshiping anyone other than God is completely incompatible with Christianity. What we do instead, and what the Corinthians had apparently done, is to argue that what we are doing is not really idolatrous. It's just a meal. And we might say in our own culture, it's not really adultery, it's just an affair. A fling. We might say, it's not really idolatry. It's just that I am going to fling all my money. I'm going to fling all my attention in this direction. You know, a lot of how we spend our time and where we put our money shows us where our heart is. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So a question I would ask you today, where is your heart? What does your checkbook say, if you still have a checkbook, say about your heart's devotion? Where are you investing yourself? Are you investing in that which is eternally profitable, where moth and rust cannot destroy? Laying up your treasures in heaven? Andrew Wilson goes on to say, their logic was simple. Idols don't really exist, so what harm can it possibly be, or what harm can it possibly do to eat sacrificed food to pagan at a pagan temple? So the Apostle Paul is going to argue in the context of three things. He's going to prove that it does make a difference how we eat or drink when we come to the Lord's table, right? It makes a difference how we eat or drink. In the history of the children of Israel, not just, by the way, in the Old Testament when they were bringing their sacrifices to the temple for their sin and presenting their livestock to the priests, they would partake of the offering with the priest. But even at the time of Paul's writing, there were still temple sacrifices going on in Jerusalem. And also there were rituals in Jewish households So these were present illustrations. He's saying when we break bread as believers, we're showing that it makes a difference how we eat or drink. It shows what we worship. And so the same thing in the Jewish households. And then if that is true in those two cases, it is also true in pagan settings. Okay? That will become more clear in the future. So the participants might be thinking that they're just having a meal, but they are actually worshiping an idol. And the Apostle Paul is out to expose the demonic origins of this. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And this is something for us as a church. No matter what we do, and we want to be very sensitive to our neighbors. We love them. We want them to know that we serve them. But we will not bow down to their false gods. This town, as you know, it's actually reeks with New Age philosophy. There's a book written on how Eastern religion came to the United States, how the swan came to the lake through Concord, Massachusetts, through the transcendental authors. And I know many transcendentalists, and I've had meals with them and discussed the gospel. But I know that they worship creation rather than the creator. They have adopted the Bhagavad Gitas and repackaged them and believe that God is in all. And I had one reporter who greeted me, actually a photographer from the paper, and said, "The Christ in me greets the Christ in you," you know. And it's like, it's, what they had was not the spirit of Christ, by the way. It was not the same Jesus. It was another Jesus. And the Bible tells us that if another person comes to you, even an angel, and says that this is the Jesus, and it's not the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who gave himself on the cross as an atonement for our sin, let him be accursed. That's pretty strong, but that just shows how important it is. Now, let me give you an example. In the town of Ephesus, idolatrous. Just as you have, there's actually some creepy things in our town that go on in occult practices. And even the police department know about it. They have sacrifices of dead animal bodies that they've come across. You know, it's all offered in the witchcraft and the occult. But in Ephesus, when believers came to Christ, they turned their backs on their idolatrous practices. In Acts chapter 19, about that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. You know, whenever people get saved, there's going to be a little disturbance. There's going to be a disturbance in the office. There's going to be a disturbance in your household. Because you're standing for truth and you're following the way, the truth, and the life. And for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." We depend on people practicing idolatry. And now people are forsaking our idols and they're worshiping this Jesus. And this is not good, you see. We got to do something about this because this is causing our business to suffer. You see in here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she, whom all of Asia and the world worship, will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So, when a person identifies with Christ, there's going to be pushback. And when you avoid your associations with idolatry, it invites hostility. And the Apostle Paul says this is very important, that when you are a guest at the home of some religiously minded host who is going to say at the meal, "This is dedicated to a false god," you don't partake. Now, if nothing is mentioned, of course, and you're out to be true to Christ, you know that that's not a big deal, and that you meat is meat. I think you understand that. We've spent a few weeks on that. Second point, how to stay true to Christ in an idolatrous world is we humble ourselves. We know that we're vulnerable, and we know that we ourselves could easily fall into this if we do not discipline ourselves, like the Apostle Paul said. We take the responsibility to bear up in trials. And this is what verse 13 really is all about. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. So when you are feeling that you're not being understood by those members of your family who are not Christians, don't have a little pity party. Poor me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I'm going to eat some worms or whatever that thing is. You don't feel sorry for yourself. You realize that this comes with the package, okay, of being a Christian. And this is common. Your temptations are not anything unusual. God is faithful. Amen? He is faithful. And he's drawing here from the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he's saying he's not going to forsake you. He's going, if you stand for him, you honor him, he will honor you. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. The grace of God is with you. And it may mean, as the phrase goes on to say, the grace of God to be able to endure. It may be an unsaved spouse. And you don't just say, okay, you don't understand me, dear, I'm leaving this marriage. You don't say that. You've got the grace to endure, okay, to be the witness that God has created you to be. He's positioned you to be. So you stand true to Christ without compromise in the midst of an idolatrous culture. David Garland, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he says, withdrawing from all idolatrous functions would scuttle any ambitions for social advancement in Corinth. It would impair the patron-client relations, fuel ostracism, and damage economic partnerships. When Peter writes about temptation, he's speaking of the same thing. There's a temptation for Christians to just water down the gospel and just play it cool. Don't cause any ripples here. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. He's saying you used to live the way the Gentiles lived, in the futility of their minds, is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4. But now you're on a different course. You've pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries in the past. But now, in verse 4, he says, in all this, they, that is your former buddies, your employers, the people on your neighborhood, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So when the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give an answer for those who ask the reason for the hope that you have, he's really speaking of your opponents. Those that malign you, are you ready to defend the gospel, those people who are dissing you for your Christianity? That's the context here. And the apostles and Jesus in the Old Testament, we realize that this is common. So next thing that we learn, have nothing to do with idolatry. This gets a little tough because each one of you have a different situation. What may be a temptation to idolatry for me is not the same thing that would be for you or for you. So what does it mean to flee idolatry? Well, you know, this is how we handle this temptation. We flee it. We don't entertain it. We don't hang around it. We recognize it's got to be cut off in our life. Idolatry is the most serious and contaminating of sins, and it's overthrown many. God hates it. We are saying that there's something else or someone else who's more worthy to share God's glory and honor and have our hearts. Now, in the Roman and Greek culture, they prided themselves on tolerating many gods. And so you would have pantheons where there would be statues to all the gods. And even in Athens, when Paul arrives in Athens in Greece, his spirit is stirred because he sees there's idolatry everywhere. And just to be safe, the Athenians had this one statue dedicated to the unknown god. They wanted to make sure that every god was honored in their fair city. But in case they miss one, they've dedicated the one to the unknown god. Well, the Apostle Paul takes that as a preaching opportunity. He says, let me tell you about the God you don't know. And the God that you don't know proves that all your gods are no gods at all. And so he makes that point very clear. And rather than accepting pluralism, now, I do believe we respect people and we give them, you know, the respect that they're on a journey. We do not buy into the fact that there are many gods and that there are many ways to heaven. A good definition of idolatry I've put on the screen is the worship of, devotion towards anything other than the true God in the true way. Idolatry may not involve explicit denials of God's existence or character. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is in itself perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God. Have you noticed our culture's fascination with superheroes? And we've talked about the mythology of old as if that's something from the past, but it's all just been recostumed and put on the big screen and put forth by Marvel. It's because people are looking to something to pull the rabbit out of the hat, to bring the rescue that's needed. But listen, there is no other rescue than the one we've been singing about. The ransom from heaven and the rescue provided is from Yeshua, whose name means what? The Lord, God to the rescue. The Lord is our salvation. How do we handle idolatry? Very clearly, we flee it. We resist it. And we need to do this because it's much more subtle. Remember, this is the second time we're told to flee something in Corinthians. I do a preaching series on the fleas of Corinthians, but people might think I'm talking about insects or something. But the flea, we flee immorality and we flee idolatry. And that's a clear warning. The first commandments given in Exodus chapter 20 have to do with idolatry. When Moses comes down with the law of God, God spoke to Moses these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. And so, idolatry could be your philosophy of living. It could be your habit, your occupation, your recreation, whatever else that has your primary concern and loyalty and that causes you to decrease your trust in or loyalty to God. Oz Guinness said, to cast God away from for the temporary trinkets of this life, as if he were a secondhand piece of jewelry, is deeply dishonoring to the sovereign character of the Creator, who himself alone can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. At the center of our sin is our nonchalant neglect of God, as if we were the creators and rulers of our own lives, doing with them as we please. In short, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. our failure to honor God is as intolerable a situation for the Creator and Savior of mankind, who will not share the rightful glory of His sovereignty with anyone or anything else. Listen to what Jesus said. Remember, He said this. We have the Old Testament command, no other gods and no image made after God. God cannot be represented by a static pose of a clay statue. He's a living God. He can't be confined to what you can conceive. He's a self-revealing God, okay? He's not the God of your imagine. I like to think of God as. No, it's not like that. He is who He is. I am that I am. The self-existent, self-revealing Creator God. And He alone demands worship. He demands worship alone. But then Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And you telling me that Jesus doesn't claim to be divine in the Gospels? Come on. He is saying that if you are devoted to anything, even your parents and your wife, your children, or your own life also, more than Me, you are not worthy of Me. And Jesus grew up in a Jewish household that believed in the law, so He is clearly putting Himself out there as being God. And he who does not take, and he who loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after Me is not worthy of Me. Listen to what Job says about idolatry. In Job chapter 31, verses 24 to 28, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor, and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. I don't know if you sensed it before you were a Christian, but I certainly sensed it in my life being pulled to idolatries of every kind. And particularly in the art world, you know, in the creative world, you see people drawn to that. There was a time when Michelangelo confessed that he went and he worshiped before the statue that he had made. That is blatantly an affront to God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, what's the last word that he says in 1 John chapter 5, 21? My little children, guard yourselves from idols. So it's throughout the Bible. There's a recognition. We need to stay humble because our hearts are, as Calvin said, idol-making factories. And if we are not worshiping Jesus as the Son of God, we are worshiping something. And who has your heart? Where is your treasure? If I transfer my trust from the Creator to the creature, my maker to what is made, from the giver to what is given, this becomes idolatry, and I'm being false to God above. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul talks about how the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Every human being has that God-conscious indicator within them. God made it evident to them. They have the witness of creation and they have the witness of their conscience. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. Human beings are all without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So as Bob Dylan would say, you got to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And the question is, who are you serving? I remember one commentator, he, you know, writing back in the 20th century, he said, it's very interesting that in Romans chapter 1, you know, where the automobile industry was taking off, that how they named the cars in that same order. First, they named it after the man, right? And then the birds, you had the Falcon, and then the Thunderbird, right? And then you go from the Model T Fords to the birds and to the four-footed animals and the crawling creatures, the zephyrs and the rabbits. It's very interesting things. But it was interesting. Someone was telling me about some of the logos of the companies today. Yeah, and we just see they have all of these very kind of sinister origins. So it's all around us, and we need to be alerted. Have nothing to do with idolatry. And now he says, I'm making an appeal to your ability to think. Your thinking being. He's giving these Corinthians the benefit of the doubt. He's saying, I know you are sensible people. I know that you are wise men. So you think about this. And you say that there makes no difference if you go to the idol temple and you sit down with your boss for a business meeting at this place where they've got all these objects of worship there, and where a dedicatory prayer is made at the beginning of the business meeting to this false god, Apollos or whatever. I say, let's just think about this. Let's start with what we know. Okay, we know that, as I've already said, the commands are that you shall have no other gods before you, and you don't make idols or any likeness of what is in heaven or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth, and you shall not worship or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We also know in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, what does it say about the covetous man? Who is an idolater. Do you think that there's a little bit of covetousness in our society? You're looked upon by the business people as a consumer. An educated consumer, for that matter. And if covetousness is driving the economy, and if covetousness is driving your heart, that's idolatry. And no one who is an idolatrous has idolatry in the heart has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He also repeats this in Colossians 3, in verse 5. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to what? Idolatry. Okay, we're broadening the field a bit here. What idolatry is? You say, I don't bow down to any idols. The 21st century idolatry is not about bowing down physically. It's about your heart being given to something other than the living God. And it even could be Christian ministry, by the way. Christian ministry can be an idolatry. If you're more interested in ministry or church life than you are devoted to Jesus, that is a wicked form of idolatry. Now, he uses as an illustration what happens at the Lord's table. And we're going to break bread in a little while, and we're going to experience this. Well, he says, when we break bread, it's not a mere mundane transaction. It is koinonia. It is a joint participation. That's what the word koinonia, translated fellowship, it's found four times in the passage that we're looking at today. It's translated to share in, to be a joint participation. I've told you that they found these ancient manuscripts because in papyri survives in arid conditions. They found ancient documents with the word koinonia, and it's on marriage certificates. It means a joint participation in the necessities of life. It means you're sharing what you have in common. The root word of koinonia is koinos. We get the English word common. So what we have in common. So we're experiencing something in common here. Verse 16 says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? So when we take the cup, we know that there's nothing mystical that takes place. The wine is not turning into the Savior's blood. The error of transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church. It's not even the consubstantiation of the Lutheran Church. This is a memorial meal, but it triggers in our mind faith. We are saying by taking these simple objects that we are participants, we are benefactors from what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Amen? That because of the blood of Christ, we have now become cleansed of our sin. The substitute laid down his life, took the penalty that our sins deserve. So the wrath of God is turned away. It's propitiated, meaning satisfied. The heart of God is satisfied, no longer offended by our wretched record of wrong. And we are pronounced righteous, justified by faith, cleansed and forgiven, adopted into the family. These are the blessings that we share. So when we take the cup, we're thinking about that. And that stirs something of it doesn't make it real. It's already real. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven before you take the cup? Yes. But this is a reminder, and it's we give thanks. And that's where we get the word Eucharist. The word Eucharist is simply means in the Greek, thanksgiving. It's a thanksgiving meal. So we take the cup and we're saying, we are so thankful, Father, for what you provided. We are so thankful, Son of God, Jesus, for what you have done. We are so thankful, Holy Spirit, for what you have done. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this self-giving sacrifice. The Father as the planner, the Son as the executor, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer. He makes it real to you. The Holy Spirit, when we take the cup, he's making it very real to us. We are blessed. And just as a bride takes the husband and with a covenant commitment, when we take the cup, we're saying, I do to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It's a covenant cup. It's a cup of blessing. This is the cup of the New Testament. Of in his blood, shed for the remission of sins in Matthew chapter 26. Is not the bread that we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Isn't there meaning when we take the bread? Now, over the years, I think we've lost a lot of the meaning, you know, particularly in the COVID consciousness of the, you know, we've got our little sanitized plastic cups and we have our little individually wrapped pieces of wafer, as if this is the more advanced way of doing things. But the symbolism that was given by God is that there's taking one loaf. And that one loaf is taken by everybody, which means that we're all participating in one life. What is it we have in common? It's not that we're just all Christians of different stripes here and different backgrounds. No, we are all partakers of one life, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one God who is Lord of all and in us all. It's a picture that we are partaking of something. Now, first and foremost, it's our union with God vertically. And I'm standing in solid identification with Christ who died for me. That's what you do when you take the bread. That's what it means. I'm standing in solid identification with what Christ has done. He offered his life. The bread is broken. Not one bone of his body was broken on the cross, but that word broken, the breaking of the bread, means that Jesus gave his all for you. He sacrificed for you. Hebrews chapter 10 said that with sacrifices and offerings, he was not well pleased, but a body he prepared for the Son of God. His physical body was to be the means of communicating his self-giving love and his atoning sacrifice for sin, to turn away the wrath of God and make forgiveness possible. So as we said earlier, mercy and truth can meet together and righteousness and peace. Two incompatible couples, mercy and truth never could get along, and we got righteousness and peace could not get along until the cross. And the mercy says, that's just what I need. Truth says, that's what I need. And mercy says, that's what I need. And righteousness says, what I mean. And there's harmony. End of love story. It's great. So there's meaning. Something happens at the Lord's table. It's not a meaningless, empty ritual. There is a spiritual reality being conveyed in the breaking of bread when Christians gather. And I've had the joy of celebrating the Lord's Supper in so many different cultures, in so many different settings, and it's always so meaningful. You can't take away the meaning any longer. Every Christian, once you have this, you know, whenever, and should Jesus tarry 100 years from now, they're going to be doing the same thing. You're showing forth his death until he comes, until he comes. And then when he comes, we'll be celebrating face to face with our Savior. I don't have the time to go into this, but you know how Jesus' transformation of this meal of blessing at the Passover was given new meaning when he took the cup of redemption in the Passover meal and says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." And when he took the bread, which signifies the Passover lamb, and he says, "This is my body," he was giving the symbolic meaning to this memorial meal that we celebrate as Christians. Not only does it link us vertically, but it links us horizontally. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. So when we break bread, we are saying that the same Jesus who died for me died for you. The same Jesus that was buried for you to remove your old history in Adam and erase it from view did that for you. The same Jesus that rose from the dead for me rose from the dead for you. When he died, I died. When he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. And so you realize your identification vertically and then horizontally. And that's why it's good. I don't know if we can do it today, but it's, again, we're living in this strange age. But I always like celebrating communion and giving the bread to the person next to me. And giving, offering it to each other. I'll just let the Lord lead you on that matter. But it's just, it's a picture that we, as those who've received the bread of life, Christ, we're here to share it. That's what koinonia is. It's a sharing in this. So it links us with other worshipers. That's the horizontal aspect of the Lord's table. And then we see that it also involves being identified with the worship offering. And now he goes back to the picture of the Jewish worshiper at the temple. And he said, "Look at the nation of Israel. Are not all those who eat sacrifices sharers in the altar? When a person brought their sacrifice to the temple, the priest would take that animal and slay it, and then they would have the meal. And the priest and the worshiper would partake of it together." That was their background. In the household, when Jewish believers share a meal, there's usually a prayer of blessing. And we've seen this in our Passover Seders, how there's the blessing of the bread and the blessing of the cup. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Ha-olam, bore pre ha-adama. He says, "Blessed art thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the soil." Pre ha-adama, soil, Adam, Adama, Adama. That's where we get Adam from. Adam's from the soil. So we see that there is that connection with the worship offering. And now he says, don't you get it? That there's a spiritual reality behind the pagan worship also. That if you're going to the temple, and even though it's in the name of a birthday party, it's going to be worship that's offered to demons. Though idols are not anything, demons are. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Thank you very much. And I certainly don't want that. So he's making it very clear. With what spirits do our own spirits dine? Are we communing with the Spirit of God or with demonic spirits? And just as there's a real presence and spiritual significance in the New Testament breaking of bread, in the Old Testament sacrifices, so also in occultic worship. Just, I know our time is going, but just let me give you these verses before we break bread. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of God explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as if with a branding iron. You know, there are people today, and you politicians and others, they're lying and they know they're lying and they're not bothered by it. That's exactly what's going on here, and it's a problem. And there are people who are putting forth ideologies and ideas, and they say this is the new understanding that we all have to conform to, but it's doctrines of demons. And he says, listen to this, men who forbid marriage. And that's one of the agenda items now that we see, particularly in the Marxist culture, is that they're going to be, we want to eliminate the nuclear family and get rid of marriage. And advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. You know, there's a lot of the demonic behind the world of entertainment. People are being groomed by the media to sexual immorality. They are being you think about some of the crime issues, and I don't want to give a simplistic answer here because I know there are many different factors, but kids are exposed to violence from early ages. And it's not the guns in hand, it's what's in the heart that's the problem. When people are just sort of blasting each other and in their video games, and that's the way that they're dealing with their situations, I don't think it's that therapeutic. And I think it's feeding people. You think of vampire fascination and the increase of sexual assault. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, but Jeshurun, that's another word for Israel, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. He's talking about Israel, rejecting God and turning to idols. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. Then he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. That's Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 15 to 22. Listen to this. Psalm 106, verse 36. And they, speaking of Israel, served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. And so today in our own culture, we're supposed to be, I was reading something where they were advocating that we raise children as gender neutral. You are not a boy, you are not a girl, you are not going to have any gender assigned to you. We're going to abolish the gender distinctions of motherhood, fatherhood, marriage, and nuclear family. And when, in reaction to the overturning of Roe versus Wade, they are interpreting this as a taking away of all rights. And so the reaction is now we're going to codify this so that abortions are paid for by the government up until the time of birth. That's infanticide. And believe me, we may think that we're a sophisticated, progressive people, but that is no more progressive than Solomon and the Jews offering their sons and daughters to the Moab god Chemosh or the Ammonite god of Molech, which were child sacrifices. And we're doing the same thing in our society today. And we're Christians are supposed to put a zip on it? I think not. So what's called for? Consecrated loyalty. It's a good way for you to remember the faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take him. Forsaking all, I trust him. Forsaking all other gods, I take him. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? We may think we're strong, we may think we're progressive, but let me tell you, there's a day coming where you're going to realize that you're not as strong as you think. There's a day coming where you're not as progressive as you think. I'm going to ask that we distribute the bread right now. And this is going to be a meal of edification. When you take the bread, it's also an evangelistic meal. You're saying, I'm trusting Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, when the bread comes, take the bread. That's your way of saying, I am taking Jesus to be my Lord, my Savior, my life.